Welcome. This is Dr. Jeff Oswald at the luxurious Lectionary at Lunch Studios on the campus of Concordia Seminary, St. Louis. Here to talk today about Hebrews chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. This is the appointed epistle for Transfiguration in year C. And before we get into the text itself, since we may not all work with Hebrews very often, I thought I would give just a little bit of introduction to sort of set the context of the book again. If you remember, it's a very challenging book to assign a genre to. Raymond Brown quotes another scholar who says the book begins like a treatise, proceeds like a sermon, and closes like an epistle. It really combines aspects of all three of those kinds of works in it, and it's difficult to choose one safe description. Harry Attridge in his Hermeneia commentary probably does it as well as it can be done when he says that it can be characterized as a masterpiece of early Christian rhetorical homiletics, or in its own terms, a word of exhortation. Now, whom is the author then trying to exhort? Here, I think it's important to see exactly how well the situation of this letter may fit in certain, at least, contemporary situations. Raymond Brown, in his introduction, again, notes that when Hebrews was written, it seems that the crisis of active persecution has passed, at least for the moment, for the church, but there's an ongoing tension and a despondency. And of course, there's the threat of future danger. Abuse from outsiders is still an issue, as you see in chapter 13, but more seriously, members of the group are becoming dull and sluggish and have wrong ideas. And that's probably the most important thing to keep in mind, especially when we look at chapter 3 together. I think with that, we'll go ahead and just jump right into the text. So if you will turn with me then to Hebrews chapter 3, beginning at verse 1. The author begins with a connective term, hothen, and then continues by addressing his readers as adelphoi hagioi, readers, or we should say in his original case, his hearers. Okay, hothen is an adverb. That's the marker of a basis for an action or procedure. It gives the reason for something. Translate it simply as therefore, hence, or as Kester translates it, because of this. The word usually occurs not at the beginning of a new section, but in the middle of a section, tying things together, moving from one set of arguments into a perhaps a new point, but one that's then built upon what's just been said before. And so you'll see different commentators giving that different weight as they try to construct an outline for the letter. But for our purposes, that is, for the purposes of preaching, it's important that you know what's gone before the discussion of Christ and his honor and glory, the comparison between Christ and the angels. That's going to be then assumed and built upon as we proceed forward. The adelphoi hagioi, which is not a traditional way of greeting Christian hearers, used nowhere other than in this passage, actually combines then two ideas that were discussed in chapter 2. These hearers are brothers, that is inclusive, brothers and sisters, because Christ has called them brothers. You see that in verse 11 of chapter 2. At the same time, it's Christ who has sanctified them. So the author can refer to them as adelphoi hagioi, holy brothers or sanctified brothers, consecrated brothers and sisters. And then continuing to address them now directly, which he has not been doing before. He's been speaking in first person plural, we. Now he turns and addresses them as you, holy brothers and kleizaos epiraneu metakoi. Metakoi is the an adjective here, treated as a noun, as a substantive, meaning those who share, sharers, or if you treat it still as an adjective, those who are sharing in. A kleizaos epiraneu, a heavenly calling. And here you'll see a lot of discussion, heavenly in what sense, because it comes from heaven or because it calls us to heaven, or is it actually both? And of course, it's probably safest to say there's at least some of both. But the weight of the argument, at least as we move forward, seems to look more toward heaven as destination, as goal, that this is calling us to be sharers in what we have in Christ as we participate in him. So I think Kester is probably right that on a primary level, this identifies the destination. You see later a reference to the heavenly sanctuary in chapters 8 and following, and to the heavenly city in chapters 11 and 12. But of course, in earlier material, in chapter 2, we've heard that this comes from heaven, and so the connection is clearly there, and it's a call that comes from heaven, calling us into then participation in our heavenly inheritance. Okay, so those of us who have been sanctified as brothers and sisters by Christ himself, and through him made participants in this heavenly calling, are now told by the author to kata no eisate, to look carefully, think about carefully, consider carefully, and then what should we consider? It continues then in the accusative, ton apostolon kai archia rea, tes homologias hemon iesun. Pause there just briefly with the comma. Notice that apostolon and archia rea, that is apostle and high priest, are in the what's called the TSKS construction. There's only one definite article, only one the. So this is a dual description of one person who is both apostle and high priest. And he is high priest then of our homologia, a confession, a statement of allegiance. I thought Westcott said it well when he said the apostle and high priest who belongs to, it's a genitive, right, of our confession, who is characteristic of it. He explains, in Christ our confession, the faith which we hold and openly acknowledge finds its authoritative promulgation and its priestly application. The sense whom we confess or who is the subject in some of our confession falls short of the meaning. If this Jesus is apostle, that is the one who is sent to us from God, and he is the high priest, our mediator, then he is our confession in a very real sense as both content and activity. Bingle, in describing what it means for Jesus to be both apostle and high priest, has given us the often quoted explanation that as apostle, he pleads the cause of God with us. As high priest, he pleads our cause with God. This is certainly a combination, a dual office that makes Jesus mediator between God and man in almost every possible way here. Now, going back to the structure of the sentence, we have the imperative, the second plural aorist imperative, kata no eisate, sort of turn your minds toward this thing. But Jesus isn't the simple direct object here. I agree with those who say it's better to take the onta of verse 2 in the relationship of indirect discourse here with the imperative. So consider Jesus as pistón, faithful. So this is what you are to think about. This is what you're to focus your attention on now, that this Jesus, who's been now compared with the angels, he is sent to us from God, which, by the way, is the only place in the New Testament where Jesus is called by the noun ha apostolos, but he is our apostle and our high priest, that this one is faithful, piston, pistos. Now, toi, poiesanti auton, to the one who, and here we have the dative aorist active participle of poieo, to the one who poieoed him. Now, normally that means to make or do, and you see a division already among ancient commentators on this passage, whether we should regard this as making Jesus, which of course cannot be in the sense of Christ as poiema, as something made or as a creature, ktisma, but it could possibly refer to his human nature, his body, which he did assume in history, and it was part of God's creation. But this is more likely, since here especially we're focusing not on his person and nature, but on his office as apostle and high priest, taken in another sense, which is fairly common for a poieo as well, to appoint someone to an office, much the way we might say you make someone president or you make him captain. So the Greek verb can do that too. And that certainly avoids a distraction at this point of getting into the question of, is Jesus in any sense created? That's not what the author is focusing on here. So he is faithful to the one who appointed him. Hos kai moises en holo, perhaps, to oiko autu. Was faithful to the one who appointed him, hos kai moises, as also Moses was. And here we have several things we can pause and comment on. First of all, the hos. Ellingworth, in his commentary, notes that hos is actually quite frequent in Hebrews in making comparisons, in similes. And we'll see at the end of our passage to denote a real quality or a status that someone has. We'll see that in verse 5 and 6 in just a moment. Lane comments that these three words, hos kai moises, if you treat them as a parenthesis, then they actually fit very nicely and preserve the main line of thought as a description of Jesus, who is faithful to the one who appointed him in the whole his whole house. Of course, it works also if you say, as also Moses was in his, that is, in God's whole house, an allusion to a passage that's going to be quoted later. But at this point, the focus seems to be not so much introducing Moses, just sort of hinting at the comparison to come, but keeping us focused on Jesus, who is faithful as apostle and high priest to God, who appointed him to those two offices combined in one office in his person in his house. And the holo there probably is not part of the original text, but could easily come to mind with the Numbers 12 passage that's coming up later. So certainly would be in our thoughts, even if it's not in the text. So consider Jesus, that this Jesus, apostle and high priest, is present participle, anta, is faithful to the one who appointed him, just as Moses was, in God's house. To oiko autu. Okay, then verse 3, pleonaskar hutas, doxes para moisein heixiotai. Pleonas is a comparative from polis, many or much, here in the quantitative aspect of greater. For this one, houtos, here in the emphatic position, meaning Jesus, this one, and then our verb is at the end of the clause, axiotai, perfect indicative passive, has been deemed worthy, has been regarded as worthy, and then that verb usually takes its object in the genitive, worthy of something, just as we do in English, worthy of a pleonas doxes, of a greater glory. And the gar here, as Ellingworth points out, probably connects this thought not so much directly to verse 2, but back to the katanoesate, considered Jesus as faithful, for he was regarded as worthy of a greater honor, and really then taking the whole argument back into chapter 2 with the discussion there of the glory and honor due to Jesus. So then a greater honor, and then the author picks up that same thought with the koth hasan, which is insofar as, inasmuch as, this is really correlative then with a greater honor, as much greater, as much more honor. Let's see. Let me go word for word in the Greek first, and then we'll put it into English word order. So, kath hasan pleona timein eche tu oiku ho kataskuasas auton. So, a greater honor, that is, as much a greater honor as the one, taking the last clause now, ha kataskuasas, the one who prepares or establishes it, has as the house itself. So he is again deemed worthy of a greater honor, an honor as much greater as the honor that the one who establishes the house has in comparison with the honor that the house itself has. Sort of unpacking the whole sentence there. You can see it's written in a somewhat condensed form in Greek here. But the point is easy to see that as this is developed, Jesus is like the one who builds the house, and Moses is like the house itself. Okay, kata skuadzo often means to prepare. Here, building, but not just in the sense of constructing the house, as Westcott points out, but it's bringing the house into being and then furnishing it completely. And you can see kata skuadzo used this way later in Hebrews in chapter 9, talking about the furnishing, the appointing of the tabernacle. So he builds and outfits the house. That's the one who has done this. And then verse 4, pas gar oikos kata skuadzetai hypotenos. Okay, now this sounds a little bit like an ancient proverb, but no one's been able to find exactly this kind of wording, but it's really just a common sense kind of axiom. For pas oikos, every house, kata skuadzetai, here present passive, is established hypotenos, by someone. Houses don't just come into being on their own. They don't just get furnished on their own. Ha de panta kata skuasas theos. But the one who has prepared all things, has established all things, that one is God, theos. So every house has a builder. The builder of everything is God. And there's the sort of ultimate, then, example of why the kata skuads own, the preparer, is worthy of greater honor than the thing that's prepared. Kai Moises men pistos en holo to oiko autu hos therapon, eis martyrion ton lalethesomenon. Okay, verse 5. Kai Moises men, and Moses, on the one hand, the men will set up a comparison and contrast between Moses and Christ. You can see the Christos de, that begins verse 6 as the second half of this. So, and Moses, on the one hand, was faithful. Pistos, and here we see now an actual quote of the words that were sort of in an allusion to this passage back in verse 2. From Numbers 12, verse 7, in the Septuagint, Pistos en holo to oiko autu. Faithful in his whole house. The autu replaces the my house of Numbers 12. So this is clearly a reference to Moses being faithful in the house of God. And that's made even more clear by the hos therapon. Here's that other use of hos I mentioned. So as a servant, here not a doulos, but as a willing household servant. The emphasis isn't on the slavery, the obligation, but on the service itself. Ace martyrion ton lalethesomenon. The ace here giving his purpose. He was faithful, whose service, as Bedag paraphrases, is directed toward testifying, and then to giving a testimony of the things that will be spoken. This is a future passive participle from laleo. This is the only future passive participle in the whole New Testament, so take a second look at it. The things that will be spoken. So Moses, you can begin to see here how, in spite of his importance, the author is going to be able to show how Christ is even greater than Moses. On the one hand, Moses carries out his faithful service as therapon, as a servant. And secondly, he's doing this as a testimony to things that will be spoken in the future. So the fullness of the revelation, the speaking, has not yet come. Lane, I think, has a very good discussion of this participle in his commentary, especially noting the connections with the verb lalein, laleo, to speak back in chapter 1. Remember how the entire book begins with the many and various ways that God has spoken. But now he has spoken in his Son. So the things that Moses only could anticipate now have been spoken in this other one who has come, Christ, the one of greater glory. It's also interesting that the next verse of the Numbers 12 passage talks about Moses as the faithful servant whom God will speak to stoma kata stoma, mouth to mouth. Interestingly enough, that's also future, that he will speak to him mouth to mouth. And so there's quite an interesting parallel here, not just to the verse 7 of Numbers 12, but to the passage in general. And recall, this is something of a vindication of Moses here as a faithful servant. So there's also at least part of this is vindication of Christ as every bit the faithful apostle and high priest that he claimed to be. Okay, so once more through through verse 5, and Moses, on the one hand, was faithful in the whole house of his, that is of God, his whole house as a servant, in order to give, that is toward a witness, to give a witness to the things that would be spoken. Christos de, verse 6. Christ, on the other hand, now here the author will not repeat the quote from Numbers 12, although it's assumed here. Christ, on the other hand, was also faithful in his whole house, in the whole house of God. But not hos therapon, but hos huios, as a son, and not en holo to oiko, but not just in the house, but epi ton oikon autu, but over his house. So in both respects here, the author is saying Christ is superior to Moses, and therefore deserving of a superior glory and honor, especially honor in terms of worship and faithful obedience among the readers. Now, the author doesn't stop there. He continues developing this household theme with who oikos esmen hemes. Who, here's the relative pronoun. This is the masculine singular genitive. Whose, that is Christ, of him, esmen hemes, we ourselves are oikos, his house, the house. So Christ has been a faithful son over this house, which he has built, and we are the house that's being talked about here. Eon pair, again, eon by itself, and the pair would simply sort of emphasize that a little bit. If kat askomen, if we hold fast to, that is, keep and retain, tain parezion. This word is often translated boldness or fearlessness, but it really speaks to a kind of openness and confidence we have when we don't have to be afraid of what we're going to say. This is actually the atmosphere that should characterize a home, and so it's particularly appropriate here. When you're at home, you speak freely with your loved ones. You don't have to worry about hostility or misunderstanding the way you do when you're outside in the public or especially among strangers. So we want to cling to this confidence, this at-homeness, this feeling like we are part of one household of Christ Jesus. On the one hand, and kai, then ta kauchemates elpidos. Sort of word for word, the boast of hope or the pride of hope. Although we're not surprised to see these words here, they seem to be juxtaposed in a somewhat unusual way. Here, the kauchema is meant to indicate not so much the act of boasting, the way Paul will often speak about boasting, but really the object, the thing about which we boast or the thing in which we take pride. And again, Ellingworth suggests that the elpis should probably be taken here the same way. It's the thing that we hope for, not the act of hoping. And then he says the phrase as a whole may then be understood as a genitive of content, that this is an object of pride consisting in that for which one hopes. And he notes that in Hebrews, hope is always used absolutely. It's never hope for something, hope in something, but it's simply the hope. He takes that as supporting this idea that it's the thing we hope for, not our activity of hoping for something else that's stated. So we maintain our grip on, we hold fast, we retain faithfully this confidence, this sort of freedom of speaking, boldness that we have in Christ, and this being, taking pride in the thing we hope for, which is also then our heavenly calling, which is ours in Christ Jesus. Okay, so this isn't so much immediately directed to Christians facing persecution as it is Christians who are feeling tempted to, as Brown said, become dull in their faith, to begin to lose a sense of pride in the one we hope in, who begin to feel they're not really at home in this circle anymore, and they don't speak freely and with confidence about their pride and hope. Kester gives a nice summary of the way the argument is presented here in these six verses, and actually you could quite easily take this as a sermon outline to develop this passage. He says it's interlaced by references to Moses and framed by comments identifying the listeners in familial imagery as brethren and house. So at the first, we are the brothers because Christ has called us brothers, and then we are his house. He has so designated us, so made us, so outfitted us or established us as his house. The argument unfolds through an exposition of an Old Testament text. The author cites Numbers 12, verse 7, and then takes it phrase by phrase and makes his comparison. So the first point, Moses was faithful in his whole house as a servant, would be Moses was faithful. In that respect, you can make a comparison between Moses and Christ Jesus because they both are pictured in terms of the highest degree of faithfulness. I didn't mention earlier, although I should have, Harry Attridge gives a nice discussion of some of the background that might not be so familiar to us who may think only in terms of Pentateuchal material and not regard Moses so much as a priest as more of a prophet and leader. And yet Attridge reminds us Moses was a Levite, and though the Old Testament doesn't talk about Moses in terms of being a priest, later Jewish writings would. For example, Sirach and Philo, and some of these develop this theme actually to extravagant ends, and Moses then becomes the sort of perfect high priest who is brought into God's private council and becomes the ultimate or the mediator par excellence between God and man. You can see how those parallels, though going beyond, at least in some cases, biblical material, would have provided a natural sort of foundation for this comparison of Moses to Jesus, who is apostle and high priest. Anyway, getting back to this summary, Moses was faithful in carrying out his duties. God himself declares that of Moses in the Numbers passage, and the author has declared it of Jesus and will continue then to develop that theme in what follows. In his whole house, here's where we begin to see the contrast between Jesus and Moses, and therefore a contrast between the different sort of honor and glory that is due to each one. Moses is deserving of honor. He was faithful in God's house, but he says that Jesus is worthy of an even greater glory because he is like the establisher of the house, not the builder, not the house itself. And finally, that Moses was faithful as a servant. Again, here the author can bring back and even take further the argument that he began with verse 1, that Jesus is not servant, but is apostle and high priest. And then finally, as we see here, he is huios, he is son. And for that reason, then the son is worthy of a much greater glory in the house than the servant is. And the son is over the house. The servant simply carries out his service in the house. You may not want, of course, to preach on this text since you will be focusing on the Transfiguration, but I hope you can see how some of the thoughts we've talked about here could fit very nicely with a sermon on Luke chapter 9 where Moses appears and talks with Jesus about an exodus, which, remember, Moses, in one sense, did lead the people out. He did complete his exodus, but on the other hand, he couldn't take them all the way into the promised land. So even in that very elusive, indirect kind of way, you have the same sort of argument that you have here, that Jesus now will bring to fulfillment all that Moses did, and so is worthy of an even greater honor and glory. So I hope whether you preach on Hebrews 3 or whether you choose one of the other texts for this Sunday, that these thoughts have been helpful. And I pray that our Lord will richly bless your study of His Word and your proclamation of it. Thank you again.